The Apostle Paul, in this chapter, makes an argument that the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, when it's placed before him, he says, oh, I do that. I do that. I do that. I do that. He says when the law is not there before him, he doesn't realize the depth of his own depravity. He doesn't realize the depth of his own sinfulness. Oh, without the law, I didn't realize how covetous I was. But when the law is put in front of me, I just find covetousness everywhere. Now, the question that we need to ask is the Apostle Paul speaking here as a believer, or is he speaking as an unbeliever? And I think that the answer is that Paul here is a believer. That he's finding himself confronted with the law of God, and he's saying, I don't do these things that I'm supposed to do, and I do these things that I'm not supposed to do, and I look to myself and I just see this flesh that's failing on this side of the things we're to do and failing on this side of the things that we're not to do. Where is my hope? And he ends the chapter with it. His hope is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, he just has this law that's pressing in and condemning him. Now, you may not know that this chapter is a chapter that is extremely controversial as to whether or not Paul is speaking as a believer or as an unbeliever. See, there were those in the history of the church, which we're going to come to here shortly, that said that Paul has to be speaking as an unbeliever because there's no way for him to fully grasp the gospel of grace if he's faltering in this sin. That should put up red flags in your thinking. Over the next several weeks, we are going to look at the doctrine of salvation. We're going to look at what has become known as the tulip. And I want to say a few things. I want to give some nuances to this. First off, this idea of TULIP is, first off, an American acronym. It's not really used in other places in the world, but we like catchy things and we like bright, shiny things to catch our attention. And we have a superficiality about us that is fantastic. We say, you know, there's this thing that happened in the Netherlands, and if we rearrange some things, we can call it TULIP. Isn't that great? So TULIP is an American term. Often the word TULIP is referred to as the five points of Calvinism. And although that also sounds kind of neat, the five points of Calvinism, there's some things that we should get right out on the table as we begin. One is that Calvin had never heard the acronym TULIP. This, if he were alive and you said, Mr. Calvin or Reverend Calvin or Professor, whatever you want to call him, could you describe to me the five points of Calvinism? He would have no idea what you're talking about. It would not come. come into his mind that there were any sort of points of something named after him. For Calvin, the Reformation was twofold. He writes a tract called The Necessity of Reforming the Church, and he says the two things that the Reformation are about. The first thing the Reformation was about was the recovery of justification by faith alone, and the second thing that the Reformation was about was the worship of God reclaimed according to the Word of God. So those two things, if you said, Calvin, what are your points? He may say he has two. The first is that we need to be justified according to the Word. And secondly, we need to worship according to the Word. So by the time the controversy in the Dutch Reformed Church arose, where these so-called 5 points of Calvinism or this idea of Tulip comes out, John Calvin had already been dead for 60 years. So as we think of the doctrine of salvation, as we think of what is often called Calvinism, we need to think of a proper understanding of the doctrine of salvation, and we need to separate it from Calvin, first off. And we need to even separate it from the controversy that became known as the Arminian controversy. So the doctrine of salvation is not connected to Calvin. It's not connected to Tulip. It's not connected to the 5 points. It's not connected to the Arminian controversy. It's not connected to the canons of Dort. Salvation is found in God's Word alone. And we just need to bring that to the forefront, because we're going to talk about some historic things in the next several weeks, and we'll connect it to some of the history. But I don't want you to come in thinking that, you know, the church never had a history or a doctrine of salvation, and all of a sudden these really bright Dutch theologians got together and showed us for the first time what it meant to be saved and what it meant to be a Christian. It's important to understand that. Now, another nuance. When we think of the word Calvinism, I would recommend that in the way that you speak, that you would use the term Reformed rather than Calvinism or Calvinistic. People use the term. I use it myself at times. But the fact is that the historic Reformed faith is not a faith that was to be identified as Calvinistic. That's not something that during the Reformation the Reformed people were calling themselves. We should call ourselves Reformed. And the reason we call ourselves Reformed is that there was a Reformation of the church itself. It's actually saying, when we use the term Reformed, that we believe in the Reformed faith, it's actually showing a connection to the historic church rather than a separation from the historic church. And I think that is really important. Maybe you didn't catch that, but when we say we're Reformed Christians, we're connecting ourselves to medieval Christianity, and we're connecting ourselves to ancient Christianity, because we said there's a church and the church needed to be reformed. And that happened, and we are along that lineage. Where when we say we're Calvinistic, what people hear, even if that's not your intention, is that for some reason you believe that the church messed up really early and there was no church, and then this guy comes along and all of a sudden the church is there again. That's why I think it's important that we, in our minds, in our language, use the term Reformed rather than Calvinistic. So again, some things that I think are important to say right from the beginning. And then I'll give you one more, all of these nuances, which is a very reformed thing to do. The reformed faith also is more than just 5 points. The reformed faith is a system that helps us to understand how to view God's word from Genesis to Revelation, and it shows us a continuity of thought that affects all of life. And so when we're reformed thinkers, we have an idea about what it means to be a family and what it means to be a church and what it means to be the state and what it means to worship God. And there's all of these different things that the way we understand the scriptures affects. So 5 points is never enough. One of my professors from seminary wrote a book on Calvinism, and he jokingly to the students called it the 26 points of Calvinism. That's how he would refer to the book, because it talks about government and worship and all of these different things. So we want to separate ourselves from the term. We want to understand that if the term is used, that Calvinism is much broader than 5 points. And we also want to understand that the American acronym TULIP is not something that you can find. Like if you go back into church history into the late 1500s, you're not going to find them talking about the TULIP, and you're not going to find little tracts that describe the TULIP. That's foreign as a historical term. So today, what I'd like to do as we begin slowly in this direction is to share a little bit with you some of the history behind the controversy that leads to this discussion on what we believe concerning the doctrine of salvation. And it has a historic feel to it, so know that right from the beginning, but know it's not the weeks that come, it's not just going to be history lessons on a synod, but we're going to be exegeting the scriptures. But I think it's important to understand some of this background as we begin. So, James Hermanson lived from 1559 to 1609. And James Hermanson, like any good early modern scholar, gave himself a Latin name. Everybody needs a Latin name. So his name was Jacob Arminius. And Jacob Arminius had his parents die when he was a young boy, and he was working in the equivalent of a pub, and there were people gathering that were thinkers and early theologians, and they saw that he had talent with his brain. So what they did was there were those that sponsored him so that he could go to college. He needed a patron so that he could go to college. And the patron sent him to Switzerland to the Geneva Academy. And while he was at the Geneva Academy, he was studying under Theodore Beza. So Calvin is the one that founded the college, the Geneva Academy. And then when Calvin was dead, Theodore Beza was the next principal, so to speak, of the academy. So Jacob Arminius is studying under Theodore Beza. And while he was at the Geneva Academy, there was no evidence of him having heretical views. There was nothing that put up red flags where the academy would say, you know, this man does not teach what the scriptures teach. So during this time, Arminius was a student at Geneva. There began to have controversies arising within the churches throughout Europe. And those controversies that were arising had to do with the doctrine of salvation, and particularly what we call the decree. So the decree of God within the history or the doctrine of salvation, the decree of God is what happens before time. Okay? So it's a philosophical argument as to what God is doing before time even begins. And Arminius found himself in the midst of those debates, and in the midst of those debates on things that, for the most part, within the churches of the Reformation, were things that were already settled. They were things that were not being questioned until this time of about 1590. So 1590 comes, and people are hearing of the teaching of Jacob Arminius, and that's when the questions begin to arise. Is he taking the side of these new ideas about salvation and these new ideas about the decree, or is he standing on what the church historically has taught? Now, I mentioned earlier that Jacob had patrons, people that paid for him to study. Patrons were also known to protect people. So money is a good way for one to be protected during this time. And his patrons protected him as well. In 1594, he came out with a new reading on Romans chapter 7, the chapter that we read together this afternoon. And the new reading of Romans 7 said that the Apostle Paul here is describing his life before he was a Christian. And that was a new interpretation, that Paul was not converted in Romans 7. He had to get to Romans 8 in order to hear of his conversion. But Arminius was arguing that Paul could not be describing a regenerate person because that person struggled with sin. That person was not complete yet in Christ. And as Arminius came out with this idea, what he did was he next, 1596, came out with a new understanding of Romans chapter 9. So he's reinvented Romans 7, and then 2 years later, Romans chapter 9, he concludes that those who are a part of the covenant of grace are not those that were determined by God's eternal decree, but they are those that found themselves doing the works of the gospel. So it's almost the complete opposite of what Romans 9 teaches. He taught that God accepted those who would accept Him. That God, in a sense, looked down the halls of time, and this is in eternity past, He's looking down the halls of time, and He says, well, you know, here's so-and-so, and so-and-so believes the gospel, so we're going to predestine him. We'll write his name down in the book of life. And that was a new way of understanding the doctrine of predestination. You see, Arminius knew the Word of God enough, and he was trained enough to know that terms like predestined or predestination or elect or election, he couldn't just come out and say, I don't believe these things, because those are terms that are found within the Word of God, within the New Testament. But what he did do was he said, here's a new way to understand this term. Here's a new way to look at this idea. Here's a different approach that the fathers didn't take. And he began to take the Word of God and to just change it enough where those hearing his teaching would hear all the right words, and they would hear all the same words that would be normally preached from the pulpit. But when you had a private conversation with Arminius, he would say, well, yes, but... And then he would give a new definition. He appeared to be defending justification by faith alone, all while he was redefining the doctrine of election, and he was redefining what faith meant. So more time passes, his views become more well known. Confessional pastors and theologians from the Dutch church began to warn people about his teaching. They'd say, stay away from that guy. What he teaches sounds right, but it's not. It's not orthodox. And Arminius continued to say the right things. And the Orthodox were uneasy. And they didn't have hard evidence of error because he used the same language that the other theologians were using. So what happens in the history of the church when somebody who is a popular teacher and preacher gets a following? Well, of course, he gets a professorship. The University of Leiden hires him to be the professor of theology because he would attract people, right? You have a controversial professor, and people want to study under the controversial professor. And almost immediately, he was controversial. He was teaching that God elects those that he foreknows would believe, rather than he elects those who would eventually, so that they would eventually believe. He also began raising questions about the covenant of works, denying the idea of the covenant of works. And he turned the wording of the confession. So they had the Heidelberg Catechism and they had the Belgic Confession at that time, the two forms of unity. And he would take those words and he would twist them and turn them upside down. And he would say, see, we're using the same language. There's room enough under the umbrella for all of us. By 1605, the confessional reformed pastors were calling for discipline against him, and his growing fan club, who took on the name Arminians. So the term Arminian is older than the term Calvinist. And the Orthodox started asking for the state to call a synod. Now that may sound weird in your ears, and it is in our context, but in that time it was the state that would call synods, not the church that would call synods. So people were writing and they're saying, call a synod, let's get this dealt with. But the politicians refused. They didn't want that awful balance to be disrupted because they saw that he's very popular and they're very popular, and if we can just keep the balance going and don't rock the boat, everything is going to be okay. What happens, though, is that 1609 comes and Arminius dies. The controversy hasn't gone away at all. The controversy has not gone away. There's no healing in the church. There's nothing settled as to who's right and who's wrong. And you have these that are saying, well, I follow Arminius and you follow Calvin. And this fighting is erupting. And one of the leading figures, the one after whom this whole group is named, dies in the midst of it. His followers get together and they publish what's called a remonstrance against the Reformed churches. They want to file a formal complaint saying, what you are teaching is wrong. So the Arminians file complaint against the Dutch church and they say, you're wrong. And we need to prove that you're wrong. The remonstrance came in 1610, and there were, guess how many points? Five! There were 5 points that they put forth. Number one, election is conditional upon foreseen faith and obedience. You hear that? Like, as gospel-centered people, that should just hurt your ears. to even hear. Predestination or election is conditional upon foreseen faith and obedience. 2, universal atonement. That the blood that Christ shed was shed for every single living individual in the history of mankind. Not that it was sufficient for, but that it was specifically applied to. 3, regeneration enables sinners to do good towards salvation. But 4, and they go together, grace is resistible. So you could be regenerated and say, that's not for me. God could give you a new heart and you could say, oh, I see the truth. It's not for me. And then 5 is that believers, genuine believers, can fall away and go to hell. So the remonstrants, this group of followers, 1610, the ones that just lost their leader in the past year, they come to the church, they come to the national church, and they say, these are 5 truths that you are holding from us, that you're holding from real believers to understand. And all of a sudden, fighting breaks out in the Netherlands over this. There's a prince that gets involved, Prince Maurice of Nassau. He sympathizes with the Orthodox. He says, let's call a synod. Let's call a synod. Let's get this dealt with. So the remonstrants, or the Arminians, they respond in 1617 by rioting. Riots break out in the streets over this teaching. And Maurice's rival, Prince Maurice's rival, threatens war. But Maurice arrives in Utrecht, which was an Arminian stronghold, in 1618, and he comes with a whole bunch of veterans, guys that were really talented in war. And the Arminians said, all right, let's back off. So you see that this is not something in the ivory towers. This is not theologian A and theologian B sipping tea saying, let's talk about the eternal decree. This is something in the streets, believer against believer, literally taking up arms. I mean, we think of the protests that have gone on in downtown LA after the election. They're nothing like what was going on here over theological differences. And the government steps in and they say, okay, we can't handle this. We have to call a synod. So they call a synod, and it's going to be hosted in the city of Dort. And that synod that's called is really, in for a Presbyterian minister, you should maybe write this down. It's really the greatest international synod that was ever called. Now, the Westminster Assembly is an international synod because there's Scots and Irish and English and Welsh. But let's face it, they're all kind of the same. All the Scots in the front. Rah, that's wrong. The Synod of Dort is called for November 13, 1618. And there's delegates from all across Europe. There's all of the provinces of the Netherlands there. Switzerland, there's delegates from Switzerland. There's delegates from Germany, which wasn't called Germany at that time. There's delegates from England. There's delegates from Scotland. So there's an international delegation that comes to work on this issue because they understand that this is not just an issue within the Dutch streets, so to speak. This is an issue that is affecting the international Reformed community. Now, the French were not in attendance. And the French were not in attendance because Louis XIII would not allow the delegates to have their little passport stamped to leave. So there's no French delegates, even though the French were also invited. So what we have here is we have this international synod called. There's, I think it's 108 delegates that are called together, and we have theologians from eight nations, and we have not just theologians, but we have pastors, and we have ruling elders, and we have all the major universities of the Netherlands that have a delegate, and there are delegates from other major universities, and they come together with this united voice to ask the question, what do the scriptures teach? Now, something else that is a difference between the Westminster Assembly and the synod that meets in Dort is the Westminster Assembly has access to what's called Dr. Williams Library. They have the best theological library in the English language at their disposal. Synod of Dort says, here's the rules, gentlemen. Only the Bible. Greek, Hebrew, Bible. What does God's Word say? And that is going to be the argument as the Synod of Dort is called not to formulate 5 points about what we believe concerning the doctrine of salvation, but to answer from the scriptures those that came against the historic Orthodox faith and said, what you are teaching is in error. See, it's important to understand that the canons of Dort didn't say, let's formulate something that we will call our understanding of salvation. Let's formulate 5 points to put out there for people to talk about. They're answering an objection. And the greatest minds from both parties, the Arminian party as well as the Reformed Church party, you know, and it's all Reformed Church, even the Arminians are in the Reformed Church. So all of those thinkers and theologians and pastors and elders and university professors, they come together and they say, how can we pastorally answer these objections that are destroying our churches and destroying our nation and that even are affecting the world in the way that the world understands the scriptures? So as we come to study this issue over the next several weeks, it's important to understand that background. It's important to understand that the church is not saying, let's write up a way that we are different from you. The church is responding to an accusation that what we teach concerning the doctrine of salvation is not in accordance with God's word. And friends, we should all listen up. Because if what we teach is not in accordance with God's word, we need to change. And that is what this synod is about. That's what the so-called canons of Dort are about. What do the scriptures teach concerning how man is made right with God? To this question, we will turn our attention over the next several weeks, and may Christ be glorified as we do. Amen.